Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we cry to you, Lord, in your mercy, that we would not experience famine or shortage this morning, but that we would hear your voice loud and clear, and that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it, to receive it, and to live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. That the reading will come in two sections during the sermon, but you could start turning to the passage Amos 9, which will be up in a sec. There we are. Well, in view of the events of the last few days, some of you might find that title slightly threatening. You might wonder whether the preacher is going to be arguing for a second referendum, so that what now seems to be the end is not actually the end. Or you might wonder whether he's going to tell you that what has happened will not, after all, mean the end of life as we know it, that there will be another end, positive or negative, beyond the end. Or it could be bad news for those who are heaving a sigh of relief that all the news coverage of the events of the last few days is finally over. That would be worse for you if you've been in England recently or United Kingdom recently, where there's been nothing else discussed. And you may be thinking, is the preacher going to tell me that it's not the end after all? And that there's more of this endless news coverage still to come, because the end is not the end. So let me assure you that my title and sermon have nothing to do with the word which will not be passing my lips this morning. The title is in fact intended to be good news and point us to good news. But we do have to go through a bit of bad news before we get to the good news. And as you see, or will, when you turn to the passage, which I just realized I haven't done yet. This is the last chapter in the book of Amos. If you've been with us for the whole journey, you won't hear, in many ways, much new in the first section of this chapter. A lot of it is going over old ground again, so we will deal with it relatively quickly, underlining what has already been said, but with a few added elements along the way. And then in the second half, there's a bit more that is new. So let's listen now as we hear the first section of the chapter read.
Amos chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who says disaster shall not overtake or meet us.
So I got two main headings this morning, which tie in with the title. The first is the end. Those who have already heard some of the sermons in the series, or even just read some of the passages for themselves, will know the reason for these very fierce words. They're addressed to people who see themselves as God's people, but they're people who don't live as God's people, reflecting his holiness. And in particular, their life in society, their life together, falls short. The wealthy and the powerful have failed to treat the poor and the powerless with justice and with righteousness. That's been the key criticism running through the whole book. That and the fact that they've repeatedly failed to listen to the warnings they've been given. So it's not mentioned here, the issue of justice and righteousness, because by this stage we ought to have got the point. What we have instead here is more on the consequences of their stubborn failure. So let me run through those consequences under three headings. The first heading would be escape, impossible. The chapter begins with a vision, and this vision is actually the fifth in a series of visions where he says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. You may remember, I think, two sermons ago, we looked at the first four of these visions in chapter 7. The first two visions started with a declaration of judgment, and then the prophet intervened and prayed, and then the Lord says, I will relent, and he showed mercy. The second two did not end with the Lord relenting. You may remember the plumb line and the basket of summer fruit. And in both cases, we hear the ominous line, I will never again pass by them. That is God's way of saying, I will never again pass by them to show them mercy. And now comes the fifth. So you see there's been an intensification, a Steigerung. And the emphasis in this fifth vision is finality. There will be no way back. Whatever they do and wherever they go, they will find no escape. The end of verse 1, not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. They dig into Sheol, the underworld, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. They hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. That's probably the word for a sea monster, mythical creature. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And we've heard many times along the way through this book that this is entirely fair and entirely just. This is what they deserve. The Lord has repeatedly shown mercy to them and given them another opportunity to turn from their ways, but they have just as persistently refused all those opportunities. And in case anyone has any doubt about the Lord's determination and his ability to do this, my second little heading would be execution is certain. I mean in that sense, execution in the sense of carrying out the task, ausführen, not execution in the sense of hinrichten. just as in case there's any doubt of the Lord's ability to carry out the sentence that he's just declared, remember who he is. The Lord, God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. He is fully able to carry out the sentence. And the third heading would be, election is no advantage. Again, that's something we've heard before. This is how their logic worked, thinking that they were God's people, his chosen people. We are the Lord's chosen people. Therefore, we are privileged. Therefore, the Lord is always going to forgive us anyway. So it doesn't really matter what we do. And the Lord's logic worked a bit differently. His logic was, you are my chosen people. Therefore, you have no excuse. So, chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Again, it's entirely fair. They have had the revelation which has told them what is pleasing to God and what is not. And here it comes in the form of a comparison with other people, with Gentile peoples, not non-Israelite peoples. He tells them, you shouldn't forget that I've been at work in other nations as well. I don't work solely and exclusively in the life of the people of Israel. Are you not like the Cushites to me? That is, Nubians. O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. Underlying this is a critique, which I referred to in the newsletter which went out in this last week. Some of you may have already read it. Near the end, I made this comment, times of blessing can be dangerous for God's people. The time of the prophet Amos was a time of blessing in the sense they were prospering. It was going well for them economically. Times of blessing can be dangerous for God's people. They can make us self-satisfied, smug, and complacent, as was the case with those to whom the prophet Amos was called to preach. And in their case, it wasn't just their material prosperity, their affluence, which made them smug and complacent, but the fact that they were very conscious of belonging to God's chosen people. They thought that gave them a free pass, avoiding judgment, so that it didn't matter how they lived, how wrong they were. Because I have known you, therefore I will judge you. Being chosen gives you no advantage if you refuse to listen to the voice of the God who has chosen you. Their failure to respond, their complacency, would be their undoing. And the complacency is very evident, for example, in verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. A false security. Then come a couple of statements which seem a bit out of place because they seem to contradict what has just been said. Listen again to the end of 8 and verse 9. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. Well, the point of sifting something with a sieve is that some things pass through the sieve and some things get left in the sieve. In other words, some of them will be saved and the majority of them won't be. Now, no more details are given, but presumably the pebbles which are left are those to whom the Lord shows mercy. It could also be the other way around, that those who are faithful are the ones who go through the sieve safely, and it's the pebbles who are left in the sieve and get thrown away. Or it could be the other way around, the pebbles represent the faithful few, who don't pass through that sieve. But either way, the point is the same. If you're worried about that contradicting the finality of the message just given, then perhaps think of it like this. They're not actually spared the judgment. The faithful remnant are not spared the judgment. They still get sifted. But they are provided with safe passage, with a way of passing through the judgment safely. So you might think a bit like Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. They weren't spared from crossing the Red Sea, which was going to be the judgment of God on Egypt, but they were given safety as they passed through the Red Sea. And even those who do pass through the judgment safely will not be completely unscathed, unharmed. They will not remain in the promised land. They will be scattered. I'll shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. In New Testament terms, those nations are what the English Bible calls the Gentiles. I think in German Bible, the Heiden, which means all the nations apart from Israel are the Gentiles oder die Heiden, here, Goyim in the Hebrew. We'll hear more about the Jews and the Gentiles, or the people of Israel, as it was in those days, and the Gentiles, in the last verses of the book, where we now move on to some better news you'll be pleased to hear.
In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord, your God.
So my heading for this second section brings us again back to where we began with the title. It's Beyond the End. We've heard a lot about the end, the judgment, which involves them being driven out of the land and scattered among the nations, and many of them dying on the way. But the new element here is that there will be life beyond that end. That means that there's hope here, which has been very much absent in the previous chapters of the book. There's hope for some time in the future, though it is unspecified. Verse 11, in that day, and verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So we're told more about the content of this hope than we're told about the timing of it. But each verse contains a different element. From verse 11, we could describe that as the polity, the Gemeinwesen, being restored. They will have a king again, a king in the line of David. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. They're reminded that their God is a God of rebuilding and restoration. Secondly, unity will be restored. And what you need to know about verse 12 is that Edom is the tribe descended from Esau. And you may remember that Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, the one who was not of the chosen people and had to leave. And we've already heard of Jacob. We've heard the people of Israel described in verse 8 as the house of Jacob. But ever since that parting of the ways, Edom and Israel have been at loggerheads with one another. In fact, you look across the page to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is a message of judgment to the people of Edom. Edom, because of the way they've repeatedly abused the people of Israel. Unity will be restored. Unity with their traditional enemy, but also a new unity which will include more peoples, more Gentiles than just the people of Edom, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. The next verse we hear of fertility being restored, the fertility of their harvests. There will be a future beyond that end when they experience blessed harvests again, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And the next verse expands that to cover more than just the agriculture. Their prosperity will be restored. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and so on. So there is a glorious future for God's people at some time beyond the end of the judgment that he's prophesied. But when exactly will that be? Well, we can be clear about when the judgment began. It began when they were driven into exile. For the northern kingdom, to whom Amos is speaking, that was around about 720 BC. And for the southern kingdom, that's Judah and Benjamin, there were three waves of being sent into exile between 597 and 581. So 100 and more years later. But for both groups, the exile didn't last forever. Well, that's arguable, actually, how much of the northern kingdom ever came back. But certainly for the southern kingdom, the exile doesn't last forever. Many get a chance to return. More often it is their children and their children's children who get a chance to return. But what we read when they do return, so books like Ezra and Nehemiah, is they do indeed experience all these five elements in some measure. Only in some measure, not as fully as we read of here and might expect. And it turned out that the restoration is not permanent, doesn't last forever. It's just a season when things go better for them. So it would be hard to argue that these verses are completely and utterly fulfilled at the time when Israel returns from their Babylonian exile in the time 70 years after the dates that I mentioned. But if we fast forward to the first century AD, we find verses 12 and 13 being quoted, verses 11 and 12 being quoted in quite an interesting context. So in Acts chapter 15, you don't need to turn to it, I will just read a couple of verses from there. A dispute has been raging among the followers of Jesus Christ. And the surface issue is about circumcision. Do the Gentiles, the non-Israelite peoples who turn to Christ, need to be circumcised? In fact, below the surface, there's a more fundamental issue at stake, which has implications for us as well. It's the question whether the Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to be followers of Jesus Christ. So circumcision would be one of the signs of it, but it would also mean following all the food laws, following all the laws about health and safety, following all the sacrificial practices and so on. Do they need to keep all that? And in Acts chapter 15, we hear how the apostles had to hold a summit meeting in Jerusalem to decide the issue. During that meeting, verses 11 and 12 from Amos are quoted by the meeting's chairman, the Apostle James. I won't go into all the details, but I'll read it to you so you get a sense of the main point, because he's quoting from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Therefore, the wording is a bit different from what we've just read, and has a slightly different emphasis, perhaps, or certain things are drawn out more clearly. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. The main point James is making there, by quoting the verses from Amos, is this: it was always the Lord's intention to include the Gentiles amongst his people, to choose his people from amongst Gentiles as well as amongst Israel. And that has now been made possible through Jesus Christ. That is James's argument. Everyone can now have access to God. No one needs to be excluded anymore for ethnic or religious or any other reasons. Everyone has access, but on the same basis. Everyone can come into God's presence by trusting what Jesus Christ has done for them. There's no special entrance that the Jews can go through, and the Gentiles have to go through another entrance. All have to pass through the same narrow gate. As Jesus put it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And even more specifically, he says, I am the gate of the sheep. That is how each and every one of us has become one of God's people. Or we could do so if we've not already made that step of commitment to Jesus Christ. So we are among those who enjoy now what is promised in Amos chapter 9. These blessings which come beyond the end of the judgment, for us that means after our sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ, after there has been judgment on our sins, but Jesus has taken that on himself, after that end, if you like, we can enjoy in some measure all these promised blessings of this new, the restored polity. Jesus is our king in the line of David, the restored booth of David. There is unity restored because people of every nation now are united in Christ. There is no nation on the face of the earth where there are no followers of Jesus Christ. Fertility and prosperity, well, the New Testament encourages us to understand those blessings in spiritual terms. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, writes Paul. And security. Nothing can take away from us the blessing of being one of God's people. Jesus promised, nothing, no one can snatch you out of my hand. But you notice I've been saying, as I said about them after the exile, to some measure we experience these things, to a greater measure than the people after the exile, but not yet in the fullest measure. There is more to come when Christ returns as he promised. So we might say that for now we are enjoying an end beyond the end. A form of the end before the end. A form of renewed and restored blessings. But then, after his return to establish the new heavens and the new earth, we will enjoy the end beyond all ends. The final and complete fulfillment of all these promises, which we're going to sing about in a song in a moment. That is when the end is not the end. To go back to the title, when the faithful remnant among God's people experience God restoring them and blessing them afresh, the other side of the judgment of the cross. So that's something each of us can experience individually here and now. The foretaste, the down payment, the in some measure fulfillment of these verses. And something we will enjoy to the full on the great day when Christ returns. But I think we shouldn't leave Amos without thinking a bit about what this might mean for groups of Christians, not just for the individual Christian. I'm thinking now of those who are gathered in some way. We might be thinking of individual congregations. We might think of denominations, confessions, churches. When you look at the history of denominations, whether it's a traditional national church of some sort, like the Church of England or a German Landeskirche, or whether it's a network of free churches or a looser federation, you will often see a similar pattern. Those denominations go through seasons of faithfulness and seasons of faithlessness. Periods when they are full of life and energy and devotion to the Lord. Periods when they drift from their moorings and begin to do what pleases them and not what pleases the Lord. And sometimes that drift and the growing disobedience and failure to heed warnings is so bad that that denomination experiences some sort of the judgment that the church in Amos's day experienced. An inescapable end. The Lord withdraws his blessing and his presence, and that denomination dies out. But nearly always you will also find that there are some who have remained faithful, the remnant. And these the Lord preserves through the judgment. They're like the pebbles that remain when the sifting has happened. But they have to live out their obedience in a new denomination or a new wineskin of some sort, a new congregation. Now we see something of that in the history of the Church of England. There have been repeatedly seasons of faithlessness and periods when the church has, when you look back, experienced some measure of God's judgment, of great decline. But so far, the Lord has always restored her. So the beginning of the 18th century, the Church of England, like society as a whole in Great Britain, was spiritually and morally corrupt. But then came what is known in the English-speaking world as the Evangelical Revival. An Erweckung, through men like George Whitfield and John Wesley, great preachers. The Church of England was renewed in the end, after a period of time. But along the way, actually, a new denomination emerged, a new wineskin for those who'd had to leave because they couldn't cope with it anymore. And that new wineskin was known as Methodism. John Wesley never intended to leave the Church of England. It was actually only after his death that Methodism became a separate denomination rather than a renewal movement within the church. And now, Methodism in the Great Britain at least has been reduced to a rump or a remnant. It may well have died out in 50 years' time. It no longer, by and large, faithfully proclaims the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that the Church of England is much better, but it's a more mixed picture at the moment. The faithful remnant is certainly larger than 50 years ago, and there is some faithfulness to be found. So we're in a sort of in-between season, I would say, in the Church of England. Or have a quick look at this graphic, which I read recently, on decline and growth between 1970 and 2020. And you'll see the green parts of the world are where the numbers of Christians is increasing. And the other ones are where the numbers are decreasing. Now, I haven't done a detailed study on this, but I'm pretty sure you will discover, if you look into the church history in the last 50 years in those countries, that the countries where the churches have by and large stuck to the word of God as God's truth to be lived out and have faithfully sought to live by it, with all their failures and mess up, but have sought faithfully to live by it, are the green ones. And the countries where by and large the church has begun to think the zeitgeist is a bit more attractive and will tone down the message and adapt it to our own day, they are the places where possibly it is right to say the judgment is setting in. So it is good for us to listen to Amos, not just as individuals, but as members of denominations and as members of a congregation. And let's focus it down on us as a congregation, so that we're not just pointing fingers outside, but asking questions about ourselves. Amos tells us what matters to God about our life together as a community. He tells us what the consequences will be of ignoring or disobeying the Lord when he speaks to us. But he also tells us here at the end of what a wonderful prize is in sight for those who remain faithful. To go back to that quotation from the newsletter, times of blessing can be dangerous for God's people. They can make us self-satisfied, smug, and complacent, as was the case with those for whom the prophet Amos was called to preach. Or times of blessing can thrill us and delight us in the God who has given us these blessings and give us a longing and a desire and a hunger for more and a passion to live his way in the world in which he has put us. Perhaps that book on distinctives might be something that God could use to help you to live wholeheartedly and faithfully for Jesus Christ in our day. Let me say a prayer and then we're going to sing a song. Lord, we do thank you for justice and righteousness because we acknowledge that to live in a world whose God is not just and not righteous is unthinkable in its awfulness. We praise you, Lord God, that you are utterly committed to good being done in the good world that you have created. And we cry to you, Lord God, that you would help us to be the people who do live by your standards of what is good, your standards of justice and righteousness. We ask that you would help us to be those faithful ones who have nothing to fear from any judgment because we are trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken the judgment on himself. And we cry to you, Lord God, that as a congregation here gathered, but also in whatever congregations or denominations we find ourselves in the future, you would help all of us to be those who do listen to your voice and seek to obey it and be faithful to it, and that you would show us really clearly if we're beginning to drift into smugness and complacency. We ask, Lord God Almighty, that you would put in our hearts a passion to live for you and to glorify you in the world in which you've put us. And as the summer break begins for many, we pray that this summer will be a time of refreshment and restoration for us all, not just physically and emotionally, but spiritually in our relationship with you as well. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.